All right. Well, if you have been with us at all since the beginning of this year, you know that we started out this year by talking for five straight weeks about the person and work of the Holy Spirit and about our desperate, desperate need for his reviving, awakening presence. Again and again, we said, look, who we most need is the Holy Spirit, and what we most need are demonstrations of his power and presence. And we got to the end of the 5 weeks, and we said, all right, so now we're going to end the 5 weeks with a call to prayer. And the reason we're ending the 5 weeks with a call to prayer is because the Holy Spirit goes where he was wanted, and he knows that he's wanted when we let him, when we pray. And so 2 weeks ago, we ended with a call to prayer. And then last week, we got together. We started this new study. And we said, all right, so here's what we're answering in this study. We're answering how to pray. Like, I mean, we've been called to pray for the Holy Spirit, who we most need, and what we most need are demonstrations of his power and presence. All right, well, then, Tom, what kind of prayers always precede spiritual revival? In other words, the coming of the Spirit, which is kind of what we talked about last week when we talked about the word revival. We said, look, if we're going to get the question, we've got to agree on the term. And so we talked about revival. And we said that a revival isn't something you can put on the church schedule. You can't, you know, clear it with the appointment secretary of the Holy Spirit. And on September 7, we're going to have a revival for 5 days and then he's out. You know, like, it doesn't work that way. That's not a revival. A revival is not an evangelistic event where you call up all your friends and you're like, come to church, please. No, seriously, I'll bribe you. I'll buy you dinner, like whatever it takes, like, oh, because I want you to hear about Jesus. Look, it's great to do that. But the goal of revival is not evangelism. The goal of revival is not social and cultural change. The goal of revival is not passionate and intimate and powerful worship that just goes on and on. And it's like, no, we were supposed to end 3 hours ago and no one wants to leave. Those are the results of revival. Those are things that happen and they're wonderful when revival comes. But what is revival? Revival is a special season of divine visitation in which God the Holy Spirit awakens his slumbering church. It's like he bends down from heaven to the dying embers of the fire in the heart of his people, and by the Spirit he breathes on the embers until they burst into flame again. That's revival. And so when we're asking this question again today of, okay, well, I mean, what kind of prayer always precedes spiritual revival? What we're saying is, what kind of prayer always precedes that? It doesn't always result in that, but it does always precede that. You know, you can't go to the Bible like we're doing, by the way, and examine the prayers for revival, and that's exactly what we're doing, and then discerning all of their elements and then putting it all together, which again is what we're doing, and then saying this is how we ought to pray, which is exactly what we're doing. You can't go to all of that and discern sort of the secret ATM code of God so that, you know, it's sort of like, okay, if you punch in the right code, God is now obligated to give us what we want, and hey, you know what, Lord, what we want is revival. It doesn't work that way. He is the sovereign Lord. He does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, where he wants to do it. But I will say this, when you study the Bible and when you study church history, I promise you, you will not find an occasion in which he brings revival apart from this kind of prayer. And I want you to listen to the confidence of R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was a 19th century evangelist. He was friends of D.L. Moody, if you've heard of D.L. Moody. He was a pastor in Minneapolis. He was an author. He was a scholar. He was a guy who participated in the reviving work of God in a variety of different places in the world. And listen to what he says. He says, prayer will do more to bring a deep and lasting and sweeping revival, a revival that is real and lasting and altogether of the right sort, than all the organizations ever devised by man. He's like, line up all your strategies, line up all your programs, line up all of the marketing, you know, that you've got in the queue, like, put all of that stuff together. He's like, hey, that's really nice. Those are beautiful sails on a sailboat that needs wind. And you can strip the boat of the sails, and if God wants to send a wind so powerful it pushes the boat out of the harbor with no sails and all the way across the sea into wherever it is that he wants to take it, he can and will. What we need most is the wind. He says, if you will but study the history of revivals, well, then you'll find that every real revival in the church has been the result of prayer. There have been revivals without much preaching, which, you know, hurts me, but it's real. There have been revivals with absolutely no organization. That hurts Mason, but it's real. But there has never been a mighty revival without mighty praying. And he says, oh, how much we need the blessing that includes all other blessings for the church. And what is that? It is a great, deep, thoroughgoing, widespread revival. And then he says, and how we need a larger blessing and more thoroughgoing victory in the work of foreign missions. He's like, listen to his confidence here. He says, and we can have both if we will but pay the price. Okay, well, what's the price, Dr. Torrey? He says, the price is prayer. And now listen to the description of the prayer that he now describes, because it describes what we talked about last week. He says, real prayer, determined prayer, protracted prayer, heart-wringing, crying out to God in the power of the Holy Spirit kind of prayer. Prayer that, as we said last week, invites God to examine our lives and gives him, just here, Lord, all authority, come in and shake up and burn up whatever it is in me, in us, that's keeping us asleep. I mean, you know, whatever the heavy blanket is, just yank it off. All four of my pillows, one of which is 5 feet long, steal them from me. Turn off the fan, turn on the lights, the sound machine. This is all real stuff, by the way. Just get rid of it. Just get rid of all of it. Just whatever you've got to splash me with cold water, pour coffee down my throat, like whatever you need to do, do it. And it is also prayer that, as we said last week, says to the Lord, look, examine my life. And God, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make me clean. I want you to make me clean. And that brings us to this week. What kind of prayer always precedes spiritual revival? This week's answer is prayers of repentance. And if you think about what revival is and what repentance does, you go, okay, now that makes sense to me. Because what is revival at its core? It's the presence of God. That's what we're asking for. We're saying, Lord, you're the treasure. You're the prize. You're the gift. You, not something you give and not something you do, is what we're after. What we're after is you and what stands between us and him. Sin. Stuff. Like, if you're not a believer in Jesus, what stands between you and Almighty God is sin. But it is a sin that God so loved you and so wanted you for himself that 2,000 years before you were even born, if you just think how it played out historically, God sent his perfect son Jesus into the world to live a perfect life. He comes, he takes your failure, and he puts it to death in his body on a cross, and he dresses you in his perfect righteousness, and he qualifies you by his performance alone to go boldly into the throne room of God, who is your father. In other words, he takes you into his family as a son or daughter. And you didn't do anything to deserve that. You didn't do anything to earn that. It's entirely based on his performance, and you can't mess that up. But here's what you can do. You can do things that create distance between you. And I used this analogy last week, but I'll use it again. Like, you know, Beth and I have been married 32 years, so 33, August 8, going strong, okay? And to be honest, we have a really good relationship. We enjoy each other. We don't argue a lot, but there can be minor irritations here or there, and even hurts and offenses. But when those things happen, I'm not like freaking out going, oh my goodness, is she going to divorce me? Oh my goodness, do you think she's calling? Oh my goodness. I'm like, I'm not insecure about our relationship. Do you know what I miss? I miss her. Because there's distance that maybe I've caused. And so because I miss her, then I humble myself and say, hey, can we talk about this? Can we work this out? Because I'm sure there's some things I need to own here. And I think I see some of them, so I'll start. You know, like, because I want you back. And so it is with the Lord. You know, these sins that we've committed, has Christ paid for them? Well, of course he has. But they stand between us and him. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not have heard my prayers. He's like, no, I know you want to talk, but there's something that we need to deal with relationally first. Well, how do we deal with that relationally? It's called repentance. You know, repentance, and it sounds like such a heavy word, and it feels like such a heavy topic, and it is on some sense, but it's a topic full of invitation. It's a topic full of joy, and it's a topic that leads to freedom, guys. God's not saying, I want you to come in and grovel before me so that I can make you feel bad and tell you how crummy you are, and then you can leave feeling guilty. And, you know, he's like, no, don't you understand? I love you and I want you to be free of that. My son Jesus came to forgive you of that sin and to take away that guilt and shame. I want you to be joyful and free in my presence, but we do need to talk. It's not repentance unto guilt. It's not repentance unto shame. It's repentance out of those things, and it's unto life. So what kind of prayer always precedes spiritual revival? It's prayers of repentance, and I'm just going to state this super plainly. There is no revival without repentance, period. Not individually, not in a family, not in a church, and not in the church. Because we got to get rid of what stands between us and the presence is, in fact, what revival is. So here, as I've been thinking about this week, I'm like, okay, so how do I want to talk about repentance? Because there are different ways to do this. Like, I could go through the Bible and search just sort of systematically, what does the Bible say in its totality about repentance? And I could cover 5% of that because there's a lot, okay? And I've got 30 minutes. Even when I talk fast, I can't get much more than that. So here's the thing. I could do that, or I could just take you to Psalm 51 and you can both learn about it and see it in action. In other words, I'm just going to show it to you. And so Psalm 51 is written by David, and he's written by David when he is the king of Israel. He's a pretty mature man at this point in his life. But if you're familiar with the life of David, he has done some unbelievably amazing things. When he's just a boy, God comes to the prophet Samuel, who is the one who anoints kings. He anointed the first king, King Saul. He will now anoint David, even when he's just a boy, to become the second king, so King David. And he says, let me describe this guy for you. This man is a man after my own heart. Okay, well, who else does God say that about in the Bible? And I understand that Jesus Christ is the very heart. He is himself God in the flesh. So he's infinitely greater, not questioning that. But no one else gets that description. What a beautiful and amazing statement. This man is a man after my own heart. He anoints David as a boy. David goes back. He's an anointed king. He's working with sheep. Unbelievable humility with this kid. He goes up to see his brothers at the battlefront. He's not old enough to be in the army yet. He's seeing that the armies of the living God and God himself, therefore, being defied by the great giant Goliath, nobody wants to fight him. David's like, I got this. And he kills the giant. It's incredible. He enters into the service of King Saul and serves him humbly, even though Saul realizes at some point, wait a minute, so this is the kid who's going to succeed me. That's not going to be good for my family dynasty. I need to murder this guy. And he sets about trying to murder him for like a decade. While David is off running and hiding and living in caves and out in the wilderness and living this life of deprivation with a whole group of other disaffected people who are just kind of glomming onto him. They're attracted to the magnetic nature of the integrity and the character and the power of this young man. Twice he has the opportunity to kill Saul twice. And it looks like it's served up on a golden platter. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness, there's no way these circumstances have been orchestrated by anyone other than God, like David. His men are like, kill him, kill him, kill him and bring this to end. This man's trying to murder you. He's a tyrannous ruler over our people. We're all been on the run for, I don't know, how long, lots? Bring it to an end. He's like, I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. That was not a popular move in that moment, but it was the right move. David becomes the king of Israel. He unites the kingdom. He brings the Ark of the Covenant up into the city of Jerusalem. He writes, guys, most of the Psalms. He is the sweet singer of Israel. He is a poet. He is a scholar. He's a theologian. He's a king. He's just, this guy is remarkable on so many levels. He expands the borders. He strikes like, it's almost like he can do no wrong. You're reading the record of his life, and it's just like, man, this guy's incredible. And then you get to his colossal failure, and you're like, who even is this man? Because he fails spectacularly. At the time of the year when the kings of the ancient Near East would go out to war, David for the first time said, guys, I'm sitting this one out. Staying home. You guys go. You're going to live in the field. You're going to fight the battles. Been there, done that. Joab's a great commander. I think we're good. I'm going to not go. I'm going to stay, and I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of my palace, and as it turns out, not just of my dwelling. He goes up onto the roof of his house. It's a garden terrace. It's located on one of the high points on the side of the Kidron Valley, which is a narrow valley. You can look right across it. It's easy. You could, like, if you have like a four iron, you can hit the other side, okay? And he looks into the home of one of his mighty men, a man named Uriah. He's listed alongside David's mighty men, one of his most valiant and loyal soldiers. And he sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, bathing. And he calls over one of his servants and he says, "Who is that?" And the guy is clearly begging David not to do what he can clearly see David wants to do. And he says, "That is the wife of Uriah, one of your most loyal men." And David says, "Send a messenger and go get her." Talk about abuse of privilege, abuse of power. There's no denying the king. So he sends her home. He gets the note later, "Hey, I'm pregnant, by the way." And David goes into cover-up mode. So he sends to the battlefront to his commander, Joab. He's like, "I want you to send Uriah, and I want you to send him to me, and I want you to have him bring me just the report of the battle. Like, listen, why do you take one of your most valiant men off the battlefield?" Everybody must have been like, "What are you doing, dude? Like, I mean, you send me. You know, like, I'm not going to help you much there. I'll bring the message, you know? I can do that." Uriah? He's like the man. Yeah, but that's the one I want. And sure enough, he comes. And his whole idea is, look, he's going to come. I'm going to get him to go home, spend the night with his wife. And then he'll think the child belongs to him. And what does this man Uriah say to the king? He says, "How can I enjoy the pleasures of my home when my Lord's servants are sleeping in the field?" Ouch. Because David's not only been enjoying the pleasure of his home, he's been enjoying the pleasure of this guy's home. I mean, it is an absolute rebuke. David's like, "All right, well, that's it." The next night, he's like, "It's tequila shots, guys. I'm going to see if I can get this guy drunk, and then maybe he'll give in." No, he just sleeps at the palace gates. So realizing that this man has way too much integrity and he's not going to compromise, David writes a note, and he writes the note to the commander Joab, the general of his armies, and he's like, "So here's the deal. Take Uriah, put him in the hottest, fiercest part of the battle, and then create a signal and have all of the guys withdraw from him, leaving him to fight everybody at once, and have him struck down dead on the battlefield." He rolls it up, he seals it, he gives it to Uriah. The guy carries his own death warrant back to the commander, and that's exactly what happens. And you have to picture that from Uriah's perspective, because, like, I mean, he's out there fighting it out, right? And he's thinking he's surrounded by his guys, and for a moment he is, and then all of a sudden he's not. And he's realized that these guys have left, not unintentionally. So I don't know how much time he had to figure out what was going on, but he had to realize, I've been set up. Who would set me? And then he dies. And David takes Bathsheba into his harem. It's a whole other conversation. And then just moves on with his life like nothing happened, but something happened. And that something that happened stands between him and God. And I want you to hear this. Here's what God doesn't do. He doesn't go, "Okay, well, that's it. You're out. You are not my son. You are not in my family. This is something I cannot forgive. Like, this is insane," which it is. But God does say, "Look, we got to deal with this." And it's amazing because David's not going to deal with it. He doesn't want to deal with it. He doesn't want to think about it. He's not bringing it up before the Lord. It's just no, la, 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 la. He wants nothing to do with it. He wants it to go away as if it never happened. And so then God pursues him. Think about how gracious that is. The Lord is the one who chases after. He chases after David. He's committed adultery and murder, and he's chasing after him. He chases after us. Maybe he's chasing after you right now. He is incredibly gracious. God sends to David a man named Nathan, who is a prophet. And Nathan comes with this amazing story. Clearly, he's thought this through and he's a genius. He comes to David and he's like, we've got a problem in the kingdom with these two men. And he's like, okay, so what's going on? The king is asking. And he's like, so we have a poor man over here who owns nothing. He just has this one ewe lamb. And this ewe lamb is precious to him. It's like one of his kids. He feeds it from his table like he does with his kids. All the families in those days would all sleep in the same bed, a whole other conversation. But anyway, he's like, yeah, the ewe lamb, yeah, they slept with him too. Like, I mean, this is his, it's like his daughter. And then on the other hand, you have this rich man with flocks and herds and all kinds of lambs of his own. And he had a friend who came into town, and the rich man is like, I don't want to kill one of my lambs to feed my friend. So he goes over and by force, he takes the ewe lamb from the poor man. The only thing he has it slaughtered, and he fed his friend with it. And David is livid, rightly so. Who is this man? This man surely deserves to die. Well, he doesn't realize he's just stepped into a trap because Nathan says, you are the man. And what does David do? Does he get all defensive? Oh, hang on a second. Retell that story because I'm not sure that applies to me. Look, no, he just melts. It's like the floodgates just open and he just goes, oh, you're right. I'm the guy. Perfectly told story. All of this time, this is between me and the Lord, and this is my moment. I can get defensive, I can get proud, or I can melt and just go, yeah, I need to address this. And he addresses it in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 begins with something that's called a superscription. A lot of the Psalms begin with these things. It's all the language before verse 1 that's actually part of the Bible. It's not like some editor comes along and goes, Psalm 51, and what was happening? Oh, I think that was the Bathsheba story. You know, it's like, no. David writes this. Therefore, this too is scripture. And it is powerful. It begins like this. It says, to the choir master, which means that after David writes this psalm, what does he do? He takes this psalm down to the temple and he gives it to the choir master. And he says, here's what I want you to do with this. This is a Holy Spirit inspired prayer of repentance for the ages. This is something that I want the people in my generation to know and every single generation of Christian until the Lord himself returns. This is not just what repentance is. This is a beautiful picture of how to do it, that God has inspired in my own life, put it publicly into the prayer book of Israel. And even though I'm still alive, and this is definitely going to make the papers, put it under my name. To the choir master, a psalm of David. And then just in case you're wondering how transparent he's going to be with his sin, hold the ears of your kids. Because he says, when Nathan the prophet went into him, is really the way that it says, after he, David, had gone in to Bathsheba. Maybe a bit more graphic than you're looking for, but it's not less graphic than God is looking for. And it really provides our first lesson on repentance, which is that repentance is specific. Here's what repentance is not. Dear Lord, forgive me of my sins this day. Amen. No, I'm rehearsing my day, not so that I can feel crummy about it, but so that I can be relieved of it. Repentance unto life, repentance unto light, repentance unto joy, repentance unto relief. It's Lord, when I said that was so selfish. I'm so sorry. Can you forgive me, Lord? When I didn't get the credit and I was like trying to figure out a way to tell everybody that I was actually the person who did it. And you know what? That was just ego. It was just pride. When I responded in that particular way, in that instance to that person, frankly, it was way harsh. I mean, it was out of alignment with the circumstances. And it's agitation in me. I don't know, it's been fearful or anxious or whatever. And then it just vomited onto somebody and I need to go talk to them about it. But I'm here first to talk to you about it. I'm clearing my accounts by naming specifically my issues in the presence of the Lord. And I don't need to be fearful of his presence because Jesus has clothed me in his righteousness and forgiven me of these things. What I need to be fearful of is not doing this so that it separates me from him. It creates a distance that I don't want. Repentance is specific. And since that's the case, David's like, yeah, I'm just going to be specific. And later on, you'll hear him talk about blood guiltiness. He's already named Bathsheba. And now he then talks us about the murder of her husband. He's like, yeah, you guys heard all the rumors? Those are true. It's remarkable. So he's super specific. And then he says this, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. But why does he want mercy? He wants mercy because he's guilty. And that's our second lesson. Repentance doesn't come with excuses. Like David doesn't say to the Lord, hey, listen, I know that I've blown it big time and there's the abuse of power thing. And then, who's going to say no to the king? And then there's the this and the that. There's the adultery. There's the murder. There's the cover up. There's the denial. There's the, hey, you had to come to me with all of this. Like, I didn't even pursue you. Like, there's so much wrong here. But she was bathing openly out in the outside. And she knew that I was in town and she had to know that I could see her. Can I at least put 2% on her? How about 1%? Can we bargain for any amount that I can put on her? No, stop. It's terrible. When you come to repent before the Lord, you don't come bringing somebody else's sin. You come yourself, owning your part and not trying to say, well, if you knew who I was married to, if you knew who raised me, if you knew this, if you knew that, you can do, no. No excuses, no rationalizations. No carefully rehearsed narratives, and boy, do we all do that. No, just owning it in the presence of God. No blame shifting. And I'll tell you what else David doesn't do. He doesn't come to the Lord and say, okay, so here's the deal. Blew it big, but if we have some scales, let's put the big blown it over here. Adultery, murder. But Lord, can I remind you of some of the other stuff, man after your heart, there was the Goliath thing, the whole Saul, I could have killed him twice, I didn't. All of these amazing, incredible things. Lord, if you balance it out, if anybody could get away with adultery and murder, it feels like maybe it would be me. It doesn't work that way. Either you're perfect or you need to be forgiven. And David's not perfect, so he needs to be forgiven. And he says, okay, I got this. Have mercy on me, O God. The court of God, the mercy of God is all I have to plead here. Have mercy on me, O God, not according to my record, but according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, he says, blot out. It means literally erase my transgressions. He's like, if my life is like a book, I want you to take out the book of my life with all of the pages, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it's all in there. And I want you to take the blood of Jesus and just erase all the stuff that's offensive before you. Because here's what God can't do. I can't do this. David cannot do that for myself. Only you can do that for me. We can't live backwards. We can't get in a time machine and go back and make a different decision. We can't open the book of our lives and take the blood of Jesus and just scrub certain things out, and quickly tear a few pages out. 4 years of college, just rip it out. You can't, it doesn't work. But the Lord God in Christ blots it out. He erases it. But we've got to own it. We've got to bring it to him. We've got to ask him for it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out, erase my transgressions. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And not just so that I can be forgiven, but so that through that forgiveness, I can be restored to your presence. God, it's been too long. We've been distant. And frankly, I miss you. Look, for all of the things that our sin deprives us of, the most valuable thing it deprives us of is the presence of God. And so you've got to kind of look at your life and go, what am I hanging on to here? That I'm actually trading for the presence of God actively in my life. Like when people come to me and they're like, I just do not feel the Lord in my life. I have questions that I ask. So one category of questions is, okay, well then tell me about your practices and your habits. When do you spend time with the Lord? Because the Lord is coming to us and he doesn't go, hey, look for me. And then he goes to hide. He comes and he says, listen, let me tell you where to find me. You're going to find me in my word, for starters. So how much time are you spending in the word of the Lord? How are you seeking to grow in your knowledge and understanding of his word? How are you praying? Are you prayerfully opening God's word and saying, Lord, speak to me from this word? Because he does. It's how he works. It's one of the primary places that he's found. I mean, frankly, this might sound self-serving, but I ask about church attendance too. Do you know that in the United States, we have so dumbed down the standard that right now, regular attenders are once a month? I'm like, do you breathe once a month? Do you eat once a month? God says, come and find me where I'm found. I inhabit the praise of my people. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. So we can't, on the one hand, go, well, my life is devoid of the presence of God. And on the other hand, say, but I ignore everywhere he tells me to go and all the ways he says to come and meet with me. There's that. But sort of the other category is the one that we're talking about, where it's sort of like, all right, so well, what's your sin life look like? What are you hanging on to? Like, what thing that you're just unwilling to give up, that you're treasuring more than the precious presence of God? Like, what do you need to repent of? David says, listen, God, forgive me and make me clean so that I might know your presence. And P.S., thank you for Nathan. We all need some Nathans, like people that we invite into our lives and frankly, overtly empower to speak into our lives where we're going, I don't see it, help me see it. And they're like, I love you enough to help you see it. So here's what I think it is. David's like, look, I want to know your presence, Lord. So make me clean, because verse 3, he's like, right now, all I know is my transgressions. And the word know is a very intimate word. It's a word of knowledge and experience. Adam knew, same word, his wife Eve, she had a baby. David's like, yeah, I know my sin in that same sort of way. It's like impregnated within me. It's growing within me. It's like out to here within me. It's ever before me. In fact, he said, I can't see my shoes. I don't know how to put on my shoes on my feet. Like, my sin is ever before me. And then he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Look, he also did evil to Uriah. He also did evil to Bathsheba. He did evil to the whole nation. But he's dealing with the Lord first. This is where it all begins, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment when you declare me guilty. And then he says, by the way, my problem is even bigger than I've already confessed. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And here again, he's not blame shifting. He's not like, yeah, I know I did all this stuff, but if you knew my mom. It's not at all what he's saying, but it is something that we say sometimes. You know, some of us have been massively advantaged by our parents, and I fall into that camp, and I'm so grateful. And some of us have been massively disadvantaged by our parents, and that's hard. Usually we're, you know, a bit of a mixed bag. But like, at some point, we've got to look at our own lives and say, you know, I'm 25 or 35 or 55. And I need to take ownership of this. And like, at some point, I'm the problem, not them. And what I mean by that is I've got to take ownership of the fact that, yes, I have been wounded, but I don't have to sit in this. I don't have to stay in this. There is help. There is healing available to me. And I've got to stop using this as an excuse for whatever it is I'm trying to excuse in my life, own my life, and seek the help and healing that I can find in Jesus, so that as a healthier person, I can begin to move forward. You know, one of the leadership principles somebody shared with me probably about the time I started this job, which is a long time ago, is they said, listen, Tom, you know, when you step into a leadership position, he said, for the first 3 years, the problems you're dealing with are problems you inherited. And then after that, they're all your problems. And I kind of want to say that that's maybe true in this area in regard to life. Like, for a while, we launch out of the house and the problems we're dealing with are problems that we inherited. But at some point, we've got to go, all right, listen, I'm not helpless here. And I've got to take ownership of this. And I need to begin to work on me. Like, at some point, I'm the problem when all I do is blame the past. But that's not at all what David is saying here. He's going, look, Lord, my condition is even worse than I've already confessed. Not only have I sinned, but I am a sinner. So the sin is just a symptom of the real problem, and the problem is my heart. Not only have I done something immoral, I am at the very core of my being broken and immoral. Not only did I fall, I'm fallen by nature in sin. Like, I came into the world as a fallen person. And so not only do I need you forgive me to restore your presence, I need you to change my heart, to transform me, to make me different, because I don't want to do this anymore, which brings us to our third lesson in repentance, which is that repentance results in a desire to change. The truly repentant person doesn't say, Lord, I know I did this today, and I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me, and then I'm going to do it again tomorrow, you know, like, so I'll be back. It's not repentance. Repentance turns and walks away. The truly repentant person comes to the Lord and says, listen, I did this today, and it breaks my heart. The more I grow in my love for Jesus, the more I hate the things that put him on the cross. And here's the thing. The problem isn't just what I've done. The problem is the heart out of which I did it. Yes, I need you to forgive me and give me power to turn, but I need you to work on me in here. I need you to transform and change my heart. Very different deal, Lord, not just with the symptoms, but with the cause of the sickness. For as David says in verse 6, behold, he says, you, God, delight in the truth where? In the inward being. You teach me wisdom where? In the secret heart. And then he goes all ceremonial in a way that they would have understood in that day. He says, purge me with hyssop, this plant or shrub that was dipped in water by the priests or in blood. And then they would use it to sprinkle the people, to sort of ritualistically cleanse people from their sin. He's like, yeah, okay, if you purge me with hyssop, Lord, then I shall be clean. If you wash me, he says, then I shall be whiter than snow. And then he says something that doesn't immediately make sense. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Well, you can't hear an emotional state, but you can hear a word of pardon that produces an emotional state and then produces praise. Let the bones, this poetic reference to the core of his being, to his psyche, really, that you have broken, rejoice. Hide your face, he says, not from me, but from my sins. And again, blot out all my iniquities. And then notice this, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He goes all the way back to the story of creation that the Bible opens with, in which God creates all things out of nothing. And he's like, I need a new heart, and I have no raw material to offer you. So just create it and put it in me. You can do that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit, who is the empowering presence of God in my life and your life in the world, from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Why? Because this is the final lesson on repentance. Because repentance makes us useful to God. He's like, look, if you'll do all of these things for me, and this is not a bribe. He's not going, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. He's like, if you'll do this, I will spontaneously, I will joyfully, I will, like, I won't be able to resist. He says, I'm going to become useful to you again. And it's been a while. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. In fact, I'm going to march this down to the choir master and publish it under my name in my own generation. And now he owns Uriah's murder. He's named Bathsheba. He said what he did. And he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, from the murder of that good man, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips by doing this for me, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, not a defensive one, a broken and a contrite heart, not a proud one. Okay, well, that kind of heart, oh God, you will not despise. And then his thoughts moves from himself to God's people, because he wants this for everyone. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices from your people, and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Will all of us repent? Our sin will be removed, and we'll enjoy your reviving presence. There is no revival without
repentance. So then what again does it require? It's specific. It names things in the presence of the Lord. It's not just blanket things. Repentance doesn't come with excuses. There's no blame shifting, rationalizing. Let me tell you about what she did. Let me tell you about what he did. Repentance results in a desire to change. Don't just forgive me, change my heart because I don't want to do this anymore. Like, help me, Lord. Repentance makes us useful to God. And when you love God, then that's a real motivating factor. Like David's like, yeah, do this because I can't wait to rejoice and to tell others about you. So I close with just this question. What do you need to repent of right now? What do you need to name in the presence of the Lord, making no excuses? Asking him to forgive you, asking him to change your heart, to transform you so that you might be useful to him again. And what a wonderful day, actually, to ask that question as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. Okay? So let's pray and think about that. Father, we come and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for an overcoming love that overcomes all of our failures. Lord, all of the things that we do, no matter how big or how small, no matter how numerous they may be, through the infinite blood of Christ, and we are released. We are purged. We are cleansed. We are changed as we come to you, Lord, and confess our sins and our faith in that Christ. Paul says, if any man, if any woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. So let the newness of life come. Meet with us at this table in which we find the emblems of our Savior, in which we have the opportunity to ingest the great cost that he paid for us. Let us lay down our guilt and repent unto life and unto joy. Do this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.